1 Corinthians chapter 9, and I want to call your attention to verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. The Bible says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Lord, we're thankful for your word this morning. And what a blessing it is to get together with your people. Father, to be able to break open the bread of life and to have you speak to us through it. Now, Lord, I'm reminded once again of my feet of clay. I'm reminded of my own stammering tongue. I'm reminded of the fact, Lord, that I have the ability to say some things I shouldn't and leave some things unsaid that should be said. Father, I realize I'm just one vessel. And, Lord, I'm aware of my imperfections. And I just pray now that the Spirit of God might take full control. And, Lord, that you would put me behind the cross and under the blood of Christ. And, Lord, just really bless us with your word. Father, there's all kinds of needs represented here, more than we could ever imagine. And you know about each one of them. And we pray that by the Holy Spirit of God, each need would be ministered to. Father, for your people, that another piece of the armor would be in place, another tool, another weapon for the battle would be available. And God, for anybody that's lost, that they would realize that just going to church and getting some religion isn't going to get them to heaven. Help them to realize, Lord, they need to be saved, and that being saved is the greatest need that they have, more than they have a need for another meal, more than they have a need for a place to sleep, car to drive, even a job. Father, help them to realize that's the biggest need that they have, and may they be saved before this service is out. And we'll pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about the believer's crown. The believer's crown. There are five of them in Scripture. I guess this weekend, Boise is instituting a football bowl, the Humanitarian Bowl. They're starting a Humanitarian Hall of Fame. I guess with all the junk that's been going on in sports the last couple of decades, that's a positive thing anyways. Recognize athletes for good deeds instead of the nonsense that we hear about so much. But you know what? There's a Hall of Fame that God has that's greater than any Hall of Fame that man knows anything about. In Canton, Ohio, they have the Football Hall of Fame. They have the Hockey Hall of Fame up in Canada. The Baseball Hall of Fame. You have in Hollywood the Walk of Fame, where the Hollywood stars get their name in the sidewalk and so forth. And as the ages roll and the years come and go, those names fade into obscurity. Only a few buffs will remember. Only those that are very interested in those subjects will even give any regard to that as generations pass on. But I'm here to talk to you this morning about some rewards and a Hall of Fame that will last throughout all eternity. And if you're saved here this morning, you can get in on it. But that's the great thing about this. I mean, listen, most of us don't have the talent to get in a sports Hall of Fame, or none of us are going to be doing anything that the world might recognize as significant. But here's a Hall of Fame that we can get in. Here are some rewards that we as Christians can receive. And I'm encouraged by that this morning. We look at the millennial inheritance as we study the Bible as a reward that the Christian can have. We look at the laying up for ourselves treasures the Lord Jesus Christ talked about. We look also at just the accolades that the Lord might give the faithful Christian. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Wouldn't that be reward enough? I mean, if God had nothing else as a reward but well done, thou good and faithful servant, wouldn't that make you feel good? When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and then there are the crowns, and we're going to talk about that this morning. Now, first of all, everyone is saved the same way. None of us are saved by works, and salvation is not a reward. Salvation is a gift. And we receive that gift in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you cannot earn any reward. You cannot get anywhere with God until you trust Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. Your need is not to earn a crown of life, but to repent and believe on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You see, that puts you in the race. That puts you on the starting line. Until then, no matter what you do, excuse me, you're not going to earn any reward because you're not in the race yet. You've got to be saved. Now, we're all saved the same way, but the Bible's pretty clear we're going to be rewarded differently. And we're going to be rewarded based on our works, our performance, our stewardship after we receive Christ as our personal Savior. You know, incentives can be positive by rewards, and they can be negative by punishment. With children, we find that we must use both. And the Lord uses both. He chastens us when we're out of the way. But He also offers us some rewards. And God rewards endurance. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I have fought a good fight. Paul got to the end of his race as a Christian. And he said, I have fought a good fight. He went all 15 rounds. He didn't quit in the 8th round or the 12th or the 10th or the 13th. He went all 15 rounds. He said, I have finished my course. Now, they have this Boston Marathon every year. And they have tens of thousands of men and women that run it. And the big thing is just finishing it. Only one guy is going to win it. And chances are most everybody in that race doesn't even have a chance to win it. But they'll interview a lot of the people when they're done, and they'll say, well, I finished. I finished. And they're excited about finish. Christian, you can finish the race. Paul said, I have kept the faith. I kept it to the end. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, there are no crown wearers in heaven that were not cross bearers here below. And so many start in God's work, but so many don't finish. I wonder how big a church building we'd have this morning if everybody that had gotten saved at Treasure Valley Baptist Church would still be in the race. We probably couldn't build the building fast enough, could we? So many start, but so few finish. And I'm here to tell you this morning, that's my goal. I want to finish, and I want to finish clean. And if I do that, I may not receive the world's accolades. But God has some crowns. God has some crowns. I remember going up to the North Slope in Alaska there with Brother Serino back in May of 95 and preaching that graduation for that one Eskimo graduate, the first one that Brother Serino has had in all of the years he's been up there. And what a unique and wonderful thing that was. And that man, Henry, preaching that graduation, taking the time to go up there and preach and try to be an encouragement to that man. And all of the encouragement of the churches up there that they finally had a national, a native that has graduated and was looking to take over one of the works and pastor. Now, you know what? The Statesman didn't carry that on their front page. USA Today never gave it consideration. You didn't see anything about it on 267 or 12 or anywhere else, but God recognized it. So we're talking about some things that God looks at that the world does not recognize. And the first one is found right in our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, and that is the crown of temperance. The crown of temperance. Paul said he kept his body under. Now, temperance is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Self-control. And I'm here to say this morning that all of the other four crowns hinge on this one crown. If we don't have self-control as Christians, we'll not finish the race, we'll not run it lawfully, we'll not receive any reward. We have got to learn how to say no to our bodies. We've got to learn how to say no to the flesh. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Parents, one of the greatest things you can teach your kids is how to have self-control. Self-control. You raise a child that has no self-control, you are turning loose an invalid adult. someone who will wrestle and have problems their whole lives when the environment around them says you have to have control, but they've never learned how to have it. I mean, next time you go window shopping, instead of sitting there coveting and lusting after something, just say, thank God I can live without all this junk. Learn how to say no. Learn how to say no to your desires. No to the flesh. We've looked at besetting sins. We've studied those in Scripture. You know what these besetting sins are? These besetting sins revolve around this issue of a lack of temperance, a lack of self-control. And you know what happens? Maybe 15 or 20 other sins are spawned by this one besetting sin. James talks about confessing our faults one to another, and where we have a chink in the armor of our character, this can bring about a lack of self-control and many besetting sins. We've got to be careful about these things. You know, temperance is even rewarded in this life alone. Who would deny that non-drinkers get more advancement than drinkers? Who would deny that non-smokers live a longer life than those that smoke? Who would deny that lives are destroyed, the lives of husbands and wives and young people, as a result of not being able to control illicit sexual appetites? Who would deny that gluttony has created illness for many Americans? How about students who find good study habits early in life make better grades and get better jobs? Athletes who learn how to discipline their bodies and train more rigorously rise above their peers. How about this simple little practical one that we can use on a day-to-day basis? How about controlling the tongue? How about controlling the tongue? Temperance is also rewarded out in eternity. God knows our weaknesses. God knows that we have feet of clay that we put under His table. And He knows about our weaknesses. Jesus said about the disciples there in the garden, He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. Learning to say no to the body. Learning to say no to our impulses. Young people, learn how to say no. If your parents are helping you learn how to say no to some of your desires, you should thank them for that instead of rebelling against it. You say, well, I just don't see it. Listen, folks, sometimes our kids should be told no, even on something that may not even be wrong. You know what? We live in a day and age where we've just got too much pleasure and too much entertainment. I've said to my kids sometimes, my son will say to me sometimes, Dad, be all right if I go and work out? No. Well, I don't have to work today? No. Well, I don't have any schoolwork today? No. You say, why are you doing that? He's not going every day. See? Well, is there anything wrong with working out? Absolutely not. Some of you could use it. But you see, I remember when I was growing up, my grandparents used to always say, oh, Ricky, we don't want you to have it as hard as we had it. We want you to have it better. I'm here to tell you, folks, they got it better. In fact, maybe it's too good. Don't give your kids everything you could give them. We talk in America in terms of disposable income. Well, you know, I just couldn't bear to see Poopsie without all the, you know, all the little pleasures of life. Don't give Poopsie all the pleasures of life. Okay? There might not be anything wrong with it. You might be able to afford it, but they may need to learn to say no. Because there's some of the day we're not going to be able to have all that stuff. Okay? And so sometimes we just got to tell ourselves no. No. The next one is called a crown of joy. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Look at the crown of temperance. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. All right, here's the crown of joy. And it's a soul winner's crown. And this, again, is found in the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. The Bible talks about in Galatians chapter 5. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. You know what I believe? I believe the soul winner wears his crown now. You know why? Because the soul winner is joyful. He's wearing the crown of joy now. The Christian who is a soul winner is a joyful Christian. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, if I were utterly selfish and wanted to be happy alone, I would choose to be a soul winner. He said, winning souls just brings me great happiness. I'd do it for no other reason but that it brings me joy. And the Christian that is a soul winner is going to be a joyful Christian. The reason some of you this morning are preserved and pickled in Christ is because you've never won a soul to Christ. Oh, you hear us talk about it and you hear people give testimonies about it, but you think that's for someone else. I'm here to tell you this morning, it's for every Christian. And Jesus said, I might have life. I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. And the reason you're not experiencing the abundant life is you're not fulfilling the very purpose that you're still here. And that's to win souls to Jesus Christ. I'm working on a message called, Does the Christian Life Really Work? I believe a lot of Christians don't believe it does, even though they're living it, or at least they're going through the motions. They come to church, they listen to the sermon, they go home, they come back to the church, they listen to the sermon, they go home, they come back to church, they listen to the sermon, they go home, and they hear about all this stuff. They hear about the blessings, they hear about the joy of winning souls, they hear about the purposes of stewardship and giving, and they hear about prayer, and they hear about family devotions, and they hear about reading the Bible and studying the Scriptures and living for God, but they don't do any of it, and they come to the conclusion after a while that it just doesn't work. They become practical atheists. I believe we've got a lot of practical atheists in our churches these days. I might be talking to some this morning. I mean, this stuff is great in theory, but you've never put it in practice. Well, I'm going to preach a message one of these days, Does the Christian Life Really Work? The subtitle is, Have You Tried It? Have you tried it? They used to have a saying, try it, you'll like it. Try soul winning, you'll like it. You say, I don't know how to do it. Just do it. Just do it. Soul winning is like riding a bike. How do you tell a guy how to ride a bike? I mean, you know, you just got to get him up on it. You just got to ride it, right? And you're going to fall down a bunch of times, but one of these days you're going to be going along and you're going to stay up and you're going to know how to do it. That's the way it is. Just be a witness to others. Grab your fistful of tracks. Start handing them out. I told you about that fella that was a little mentally incapacitated that used to go out witnessing with us when we first got saved back in the displaying years. And he'd come out with us and he'd take tracks, and honestly, we always had to give him new tracks. He'd come with a stack of tracks to go out handing out tracks on the street, and they looked like they had been through the washer and had been slept on for 2 weeks. So we'd give him new ones. We'd say, here, Ray, take these new ones. And he'd stand there on the corner and he would just get right up against the building. He was kind of shy. And someone would come walking by, and he'd stand right in front of him, and he'd go, praise the Lord on you, and hold out a track. That was his witnessing technique. Praise the Lord on you. Oh, and he'd come back, he'd get back, and he'd go, how you doing, Ray? I came out a bunch of them today. You know what? I think there could be some people in heaven that got a track. Praise the Lord on you. You see? Now, some of you, you got a ton of personality. You're just easy around people. You've got a winsome way about you. You can just draw people in. But what are you using it for? You could use that for the Lord. God will take what he can get. You want to feel fulfilled? You want to feel needed? You want to feel important? Get out and rescue someone from hell. The heart of our Lord Jesus Christ is the heart of a soul winner. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The crown of joy. I believe the Christian wears it even now. The third one is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Don't you like it when a preacher keeps moving? I like that. I hate when a preacher says, "Now I got 8 points today." And he's an hour and a half on the first point. I think, God, kill him. Kill him. I heard a preacher say, "Bless God, I never preach less than 2 hours." You know, and then I found out he had 15 people in his church. Nobody's that resourceful. I'd get sick of listening to me if I had to preach 2 hours. I'd get sick of listening to you if you preach 2 hours. Well, Spurgeon did it. Yeah, but none of us are as intelligent as Spurgeon. You ever notice that? Read some of Spurgeon's stuff. I read one paragraph, and I go, "Lord, what did he say?" But the people in the congregation understood that. That shows you how dumb we are these days. So we're going to move right along. Point number 3. And I've only got 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Second Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 6, the Bible says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The crown of righteousness for loving his appearing. Now, folks, loving his appearing is not date setting. Okay. Yeah, bless God, I counted the cracks in the sidewalk in front of the Obelisk in Washington, D.C., subtracted them from Marilyn Monroe's birthday, and added Elvis's number of hit songs, and came up with the year 1998. Laugh, but I've read stuff just that stupid. That is not loving his appearing. And then if you don't, you know, if you don't get as excited and twinkle dusted about it as they are, then you're backslidden because you don't want Jesus to come back. I said to one of these guys one time that was setting the date, you know, and he was all hairless at me because I wasn't as excited about it as he was. I said, "Look, if Jesus is coming that date, that hour, and that minute, great, I'll be just as happy as you when it happens. But just because I don't think you can set the date doesn't mean I'm any less excited about Jesus coming back. It makes me a backslider. Just makes me smarter than you." Loving the Lord's appearing isn't rearranging our long-term plans because the Lord's coming back soon anyway. No sense in painting this house. Yeah, there's a good sense in painting your house because otherwise your neighbors will think you're a slob. We were remodeling the church back in Pennsylvania years ago. And I had a deacon that used to show up and just discourage the workers. He'd sit there and go, "Well, the Lord's coming back anyways. What are we doing this for?" I finally told him one day, I said, "Don't come out. Don't come out. Stay home and discourage your family." Yeah, I believe the Lord's coming back, but in the meantime, I've got to keep my hand to the plow. The Lord's return is not an excuse for laziness. The Lord's return should provoke us to live in such a way that we would be glad to see him if he showed up today. We wouldn't have our hand in the proverbial cookie jar. All them that love his appearing. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that bunch in Thessalonica, the Bible says they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Titus tells us, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." I'm looking forward to the Lord coming back. He's going to straighten everything out spiritually, economically, socially, and politically. Every gripe that I've got about what's wrong with this world will be settled, and a lot I don't have. 1 John chapter 3 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Folk, if we really believe Jesus could come at any time, we're going to live right. Now, when we live sloppy and we indulge in sin and we just live sloppy Christian lives, we're just basically saying we really don't believe the Lord could come at any time. But if we believe he could come at any time, then we know that we're accountable to him. I take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. See, I've said this to you before, but I'll say it again. My job as a preacher is not to make you accountable to me. It's to make you accountable to God. It's to make you accountable to God. I remember back in Pennsylvania when I had a little country church, I used to be able to do a lot more visiting of the folk in the church than I do now. And every now and then I'd knock on a door, and every once in a while you'd hear, you know, a little boy or girl come to the door, you know, and they wouldn't come all the way to the door. They'd see the preacher was there. And they'd go, "Oh, Mom, Dad, it's the preacher." And, you know, you'd hear all the shuffling and rearranging and going on around there. You know, hey. You know, hey, I'm not the second coming of the Lord. You know, I mean, if you're doing something you wouldn't want me to see, you better straighten it up because you wouldn't want the Lord to see it. And that's way more important. What I think about isn't near as important. Now look what John says here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall" what? "Appear." There's his coming. "We may have" what? "Confidence to not be" what? "Ashamed before him at his coming." See? That's the whole idea there, is not to be ashamed at his coming. Have confidence before him. And so, folk, we're not going through the tribulation. We're not going through the tribulation. But I'll tell you something. What we're going to be going through while the tribulation's going on is going to be just as serious as the tribulation. I believe that judgment seat of Christ is during that first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, I can't sit here and go through all the verses in the book of Revelation to show you that. But those of you that have studied Revelation, you've seen that. I believe right after we get raptured, first 3.5 years is the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe that's just as serious and just as sober, if not more so, than the tribulation period. Listen, you know what God's doing down on the earth during the tribulation? He's judging the world. You know what he's doing up in heaven at the same time? He's judging the saints. That's a sobering thought. Yeah, I'm all excited about a new body. Man, I'm excited about seeing the Lord and getting up there in heaven. And yeah, I'm excited about leaving this crummy old world. But I'll tell you what, I'm sobered by the thought that I'm going to have to give account of my whole life. Matter of fact, God's, during that time, he's not only going to be judging the saints up in heaven and judging the world down in tribulation, he's going to be judging Israel too, isn't he? Chastening Israel back to himself. All right, number four, look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Oh, don't you hate temptation? I hate temptation. Well, I'll tell you what, I just don't like it. "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that" what? Hey, you know what the essence of this crown of life is all about? When you resist temptation, you're saying, "God, I love you more than the pleasures of sin." That's what you're saying. Because the Lord knows how sharp and keen these temptations are to us. Listen, what might not bother you might be a real difficulty for me, and vice versa. You ever see somebody really struggling with a besetting sin in their life, and you think to yourself, "Well, that doesn't bother me." But then you find yourself struggling with something that doesn't even seem to faze them. You see, the Lord knows how easily we are tempted and how alluring temptation can be. And so, just as Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, just as they were offered the opportunity to choose between good and evil. You know, man is always accusing God, isn't he? The Bible talks about that in the book of Romans, doesn't it? And they're always accusing God and judging God. They'll say something like, well, how can God judge man if God's the one that stuck the tree in the garden anyways to start with? It's all his fault. He put the tree there. If he wanted us to be perfect, why'd he put the tree there? How many of you ever heard that one? Sure. Why do you blame Adam and Eve? How come we're sinners by birth? We didn't do anything wrong. You ever hear that one? Now, turn it around. Let's say God hadn't have put a tree in the garden, and let's say there would have been no temptation, and man would have never sinned. You know what he'd be griping about now? Well, we don't have any choice. You see? I mean, in the unregenerate mind, God can never win. You know what God did? God said, love that isn't tested isn't real love. The fact that there was a temptation, there was a choice, there was an opportunity to fulfill the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the desires in the heart, the desires of the heart and the mind that were against God. The fact that Adam and Eve failed in that is only a precursor to all sin and all capitulation to temptation. It's the same scenario. We look at that sin and we say, sin, I either love you, or God, I love you, and we make a choice. And God says, if you resist temptation, I will give you a crown of life, enduring temptation. It shows Christ-likeness. The Bible says he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. And I'm here to tell you, I don't believe all this garbage and this baloney that Jesus had, all these weird, quirky desires, that all these stupid, quasi-spiritual pop psychologists, so-called Christians, say that he had. Just because they're a bunch of perverts doesn't mean that Jesus was. I believe it means all points in lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's it. The 3 points. He was tempted in those points. Just like we're all sin can be thrown into those 3 points. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's what I said, wasn't it? Okay, just making sure. Because I'll go home later and I'll go, what did I say? And I'll say to my wife, what did I say? She said, what did you preach? That's not bad. I've asked her on Monday, I said, what did I preach yesterday? Senility. Bible says, he that committeth sin is a servant of sin. You know what resisting temptation does? It keeps us available to be a servant of the Lord. It keeps us separated. Keeps us disentangled. Peter said, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. And sometimes those seasons are longer or shorter than others. There seems to be times where we just kind of skate along and there's no big temptations coming at us. And then there's other times where there are manifold temptations. They come at us rapid fire, one after another, after another, after another. You know, if we could just schedule our trials and temptations, it'd be a whole lot easier, wouldn't it? But they always come at the worst time. Ready or not, here we come. Blam! But see, that's why they're temptations. If we could schedule them and prepare for them, they wouldn't be temptations. Peter says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You know, when we resist temptation, it brings glory and honor to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It brings Him praise. He looks up there and He says, my servant was willing to give up the pleasures of sin to serve me. And he really wanted to do that thing, but he resisted and he said no. He said no. There's a real dynamic to temptation that I wish we could get into this morning, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to. But you stop and think about it, people. You need to understand that there's a reward for resisting temptation, because temptation by its very nature wears you down and discourages you to where you give up all hope and you just give in because you get discouraged. Is that not true? You need to understand that this test, this trial is worth passing, and this season of manifold temptation is only a season. It comes and it goes, doesn't it? Some people like one season more than the other. I said to my wife the other day, I said, you know, the older I get, the less I like winter. Man, I used to just come alive when the leaves started to fall from the trees. But I must be getting kind of wimpy or something. I don't like it to be so cold anymore. Is that part of old age, Brother Aldridge? Okay. It's only a season. It'll be here, and then it'll go, won't it? You see, but temptation by its very nature says, hey, I'm here to stay, and I've got you. You might as well give in. Listen, the devil plays with smoke and mirrors. He's a deceiver, and he's a loser. You're on the winning side. You believe what God said. You resist that temptation. And there's a crown waiting for you. There's a crown waiting for you. Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, you have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. You don't have to sin. I don't believe in the theology that says, well, you know, a certain amount of sin is inevitable, so just choose your poison. I don't believe that. I believe God has given us the tools to get victory over sin. And the Bible, and Paul said to that bunch in Hebrews 12, you have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. You see, you could strive against sin to the point where it costs you the very blood coursing through your veins, even your life. And that's what sin does to you. It says, well, if you don't, your flesh says, well, if you don't do this, you know, we'll just die. Well, then you just say, well, then die. I remember hearing a story about an old saint, an old patriarch, old preacher that had some real terrible physical problems, had to do with something like arthritis or some disease he had in his muscles and joints. And when he'd get done preaching, he'd pace the floors in the motel room at night, sometimes all night because he couldn't sleep. And he'd sit there rubbing his arms and rubbing his shoulders and his legs. And he'd just pace and pace and pace. And he'd just say all night, oh my God, how much better this is than sin. Oh my God, how much better this is than sin. See, you don't have to sin. Now, you just don't understand, preacher. You know, well, yeah, maybe I don't, but God does. You don't have to sin. Here, how about this one? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Okay, so first of all, whatever you're going through, a lot of people have gone through it. It's not unique to you. Don't let the devil sell you on that bill of goods. No temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is what? Faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what? That you're able, but will also with the temptation make a way to what? Escape, that you may be able to what? Bear it. You can do it. Now, either that's true or God's a liar. I believe it's true. I believe it's true. God's going to be looking for medals. God's not going to be looking for medals. He's going to be looking for scars at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you resist temptation, you're going to be wearing some scars. They might be physical scars. They might be emotional scars. They might be psychological scars. It may cost you some friends. It may cost you some opportunities. But if you resist that temptation, there's a crown of life. And last but not least, 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to look at the crown of glory. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, this particular crown looks like one that's exclusive to the ministry. But don't shut me down here yet, because there's a partnership involved that I'll explain to you in just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. This is called the under-shepherd's crown. The under-shepherd's crown. Now, the antithesis to what we just read is found in Isaiah 56, where the Bible says his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are dumb dogs. They have their DD degree. See? A lot of guys think that DD, that's a doctor of divinity. In most cases, dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs. You know, God is not very complimentary sometimes. He's talking about ministers and prophets. He says, oh yeah, that bunch over there, they're a bunch of dumb dogs. They don't bark. Oh, but you're very religious and pious. See, you get preaching against these liberals and these God-hating preachers. And men, well, they're not preachers, they're so-called ministers. They're ear ticklers. And people get all upset. God calls them dumb dogs. God says, yeah, right, you're a DD, you're a dumb dog. And they're greedy dogs, which can never have enough. I can't stand turning on the radio or watching someone on TV that gets on and just begs for money. Get off the air. Do God and country a favor. Let some hillbilly pluck his banjo and sing country western songs. It'd be more edifying. That's right. I mean, I've heard a man, they'll have a 15-minute program and they'll spend 12 and a half minutes begging for money to stay on next week. And then next week, they beg for another 12 and a half minutes to stay on for the next week. Just get off the air. Can't you take a message? That's why we say on our program at the end of it, no contributions, please. The guy down at the radio station says you're going to cause a lot of wrecks up and down 84. People are going to hear that and they're just going to go in a state of shock and have a car wreck. Listen, if this church and this ministry won't get behind it, I'm not going to spend my time begging the lost world to support our ministry. Which can never have enough. Well, some of them, you know, they got the air-conditioned doghouses, so they got it. I guess she's a soap opera star now. Is that what she's doing now? Tammy Faye. Hey, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. You know what these fellows lack? Look at verse... Well, you don't have it in front of you, but I'll tell you. Verse 12, they lack temperance. We will fill ourselves with strong drink. Verse 11, they lack joy because they never have enough. Verse 11, they lack righteousness because they cannot understand. Verse 10, they lack life because they're dumb dogs. They don't have the first four crowns. They can't win the last one. And you know what? God called you to preach. You can't win the last one until you've won the first four. It's a package deal. God's going to test our motive. Our motive is faithfulness. Faithfulness. God wants faithfulness. And he's going to test our pattern. The Lord said to Moses, see thou do all things according unto the pattern shown thee on the mount. God has a pattern. His pattern is found in his word. Jesus said to Peter, he said, do you love me? He said, feed my sheep. He said, Peter, do you love me? He said, feed my lambs. You got to feed both. You got to feed the mature Christian, and you got to feed them little lambs that have just been born. He said in Isaiah 62, he said, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. That's why I talk so loud. That's why I yell. I'm not supposed to keep my peace. I'm not supposed to keep silent. If you're a watchman set upon the wall and you see the enemy coming, you're not going to go, hey, when Paul Revere rode into town, he said, the British are coming! He yelled. He yelled. Now, there's a partnership here. I'm trying to help you win the first four. Amen? That's what I'm trying to do. I don't want you just to be saved, but I want you to get all four. I'd love nothing more than to get the judgment seat of Christ, find out everybody in this church got at least those first four crowns. What a blessing that would be. But you know what? You can help me win number five. You can help me win number five. You say, how's that, preacher? Number one, pray for me. Paul said, brethren, pray for me. If Paul needed prayer, I sure need it. I sure need it. More than anything else, I need your prayers. I am sure that the prayers of God's people in this church has gotten me through some things that I would not have gotten through otherwise. And I have no idea when and where and which and what, but God knows, and we'll find out at the judgment seat of Christ. Someone asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon the secret to the power of his preaching, the success of his church in London, England, those many years ago. And he took that man, he took that preacher it was, he took him down to a boiler room underneath that old church to to a bunch of men that were praying. And he said, there's the source of our power. And he wasn't pointing to the boiler. Prayer. Number two, be faithful. Be faithful. Now take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. See, I'm supposed to help you win the first four. I'm supposed to pour myself out to you so you can win the first four and you can help me win that last one. Pray. And number two, look at Hebrews 13, verse 17. You can be faithful. You can be faithful. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, that they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You see, when a man has to minister to those that are not faithful, he does it with grief. It's something he's got to do, but he does it with grief. And we got a lot of Brill Cream Christians these days. Some of you may not remember this, but the Brill Cream ad was a little dabble, do you? That's how some Christians approach it, just a little dabble do. But be faithful. And then look at the same chapter, look at verse 7. Number 3, obey God's word. Look at verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the what? Word of God. There's where a pastor's authority comes, not in some papal tradition. Huh? They had that clown on TV Christmas Eve. Oh, people just lined up there by the tens of thousands, sitting there it all looked like they had frontal lobotomies. Oh, he's wonderful. No, he's a lost old man. I'm walking around. With a stupid lampshade on his head. Maybe see him. There's no Bible authority behind that. Just a big old tradition. Obey God's word. Now listen, if God's called you to preach, you prepare just as hard as God's given you 10 or 100 or 1,000. I don't believe in this getting up for the big crowd. And if you just got a handful, you don't prepare for them. Listen, that handful that come need the word of God and deserve it just as much as if you had 10 times as many. So I'll tell you something right now. It's easier to prepare when you know people are going to listen, when people are going to respond, when people are going to obey the word of God. Makes it a whole lot easier. And number four, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me show you this one. Here's a big one you can do. And I'm here to tell you this morning, I believe for the most part, you folks do this, and then I believe most of you are doing this fourth one too. If you're not, and I'm not aware of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. All right? Now there it is. You know, everybody reads it that far and says, well, yeah, we ought to hold our pastor up because of the office that he has and the work that he has to do, and so forth and so on, and et cetera, et cetera. Now, let me just say this to you folks. I'll just tell you this right out. If you go home this afternoon and have me for dinner in front of your kids, understand what I'm saying? Have those preachers. It's going to be pretty tough for me to minister to that kid when he's got a problem, and you send him into my office, and I'm the last hero that's got a shot at keeping him from going off the deep end. If you've been having me for dinner and having roast preacher, you ain't going to listen to me any more than he listens to you. Okay, so just be careful about that. But look at the rest of the verse. Look at the rest of the verse. And be at peace among yourselves. I don't think that's a coinky-dinky that last part is in with the first part. Do you think that's a coinky-dinky? Huh? You know what? I'll tell you what. I've had Christians do this to me. Pastor, man, I'm behind you in your fight against that jerk. Oh, that makes me feel great. Hey, listen, you know the fact that you're against someone else in the church for whatever reason doesn't make me feel good about any of it. In fact, it grieves me. It grieves me. So Paul puts in there, he says, and be at peace among yourselves. And I'll tell you what, I believe for the most part that's true around here. That's true around here. Most Christians got enough maturity to know what's important and make an issue of that, but lay aside the incidentals and get along for the common cause of striving for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a blessing to pastor a group of people like that. Now, if I win, folks, you're going to win. And if you win, I'm going to win. And I believe that it's one hand washes the other here. Five crowns. Well, if we had time this morning, we'd talk about the fact that crowns can be lost. They can be lost. They can be won and they can be lost. Now, let me give you the bottom line here. You have got to finish the race. Okay, you got to finish. But you can't do good for 15 years and then poop out the last 2 years and go apostate and expect God to give you the rewards. You've got to finish the race. You say, well, how many souls do I have to win to get the soul winner's crown? I have no idea. You say, how long do I have to keep resisting temptation until I get the crown of life? And how many times and which and where and when and how many failures versus how many successes? I don't have the formula, but I'm here to tell you, if you read the New Testament, you're going to find out you have got to finish. All right? Enduring to the end isn't going to keep you saved, but enduring to the end is going to keep you rewarded. And if you bomb out at the last minute, everything you did in the way of reward is gone. Down the swirling vortex. You say, that's not fair. I don't care whether it's fair or not. That's the way it is. You read your Bible. Because God's given us a good motive to keep on keeping on. I mean, is it not true in the investment world that you can make all kinds of good investments and then take all of that money? Maybe you've been investing in the stock market for 30 years and you made all kinds of real hits. Man, you have found some real sleeping giants there that were in the beginning stages. You found the Tandies and all that stuff, and you invested in them early, and you made a bunch of money. Isn't it true you could take all that money and make one bad investment and lose it all? Sure you can. So keep investing wisely. Keep investing wisely. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 4, we're going to wear these crowns up in heaven. We're going to cast them at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I believe that's symbolic of? We're going to want to give something back to Him for all He did for us. You know, really, we can't pay the Lord back, can we? But we can take those crowns and we can cast them at His feet and say, Lord, You're worthy. You're worthy. If it wasn't for You, I would not only not have any of these crowns, I wouldn't even be here. You are worthy. God's Hall of Fame. Your name may not appear down here in this world's Hall of Fame. In fact, you may be so unknown that no one knows your name. The Oscars here may pass you by, and the neon lights of blue. But if you love and serve the Lord, then I have news for you. This Hall of Fame is only good as long as time shall be. But keep in mind, God's Hall of Fame is for eternity. To have your name inscribed up there is greater, yes, by far, than all the halls of fame down here and every man-made star. This crowd on earth, they soon forget the heroes of the past. They cheer like mad until you fall, and that's about how long you last. But God, He never does forget, and in His Hall of Fame, inscribed, you'll find your name. I tell you, friend, I wouldn't trade my name, however small, that's written there beyond the stars in that celestial hall. For every famous name on earth or glory that they share, I'd rather be an unknown here and have my name up there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.